Okay, we're looking in the plan of salvation. We're actually in a larger series that has to do with the growth and the maturity of a Christian growth. But I thought after we looked into there's two families, there's a family of God and a family of Satan, we might as well define what the family of God is. And what we're doing is looking at what the plan of salvation is. I have the same notes that we have had for several weeks, but if our brother Jeff will hand, don't take one if you already have one. This same document is on the net now under the plan of salvation up in the heading, and it's also in the notes or outline for each week. And as we look at the plan of salvation, I'm going to try not to hack on the people that get it wrong too much. What I'm going to do is compare scripture with scripture and see what scripture really says. Now, in terms of review today, before we look to the Lord in communication, if you have a bulletin or a marker, I want you to put one in John 16, first, the Gospel of John chapter 16, and put another marker in 1 Corinthians 15, because we're going to go back and forth, and we're going to use that as our method of review. And I want you to see we're getting this all from Scripture. We're not making it up. But before we do that, let's look to God in communication. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We realize that as Christians, we can have a joyful time. But we also realize as we turn to your word, it's time to be serious and realize those and discover those things that you have for us as we are rightly related to the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, again, if you're in John, the 16th chapter, we'll set the context there and then we'll compare it with 1 Corinthians 15. In verses 7 through 11, this is, if as a Christian, this is the night before Christ dies, and he's anticipating his death, burial, and resurrection, and the Holy Spirit being sent at Pentecost 50 days later. And in this section, I want you to see the truth that gives us a comfort that this Holy Spirit is the one who convinces a person of their need of salvation. Now, why are you saying that, Rich? Well, if you will look on the net and you will type in the plan of salvation, you will see whole courses and classes on how to win somebody to the Lord. And a lot of them are the salesmanship that they used to use with Kirby vacuum cleaner and Fuller brush coming door to door. And now let's get modern a little bit in Amway. You do not have to sell Jesus Christ. Who does that? Let's look. We'll read these verses. He's anticipating the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, John 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is best or expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Now, stop there. The Comforter is identified as the Holy Spirit back in chapter 14, verse 26. So we can say the Holy Spirit was sent by Christ. We can also say in the previous chapter that the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father. So when Christ was resurrected, who sent the Holy Spirit? The Father or the Son? And the answer is yes, they both sent him. The Comforter will not come for you, for if I depart, I, Jesus, will send him, the Holy Spirit, unto you. And when he has come, this is what is applicable to today. And when the Holy Spirit has come, he, the Holy Spirit, will reprove or convince the world regarding sin or generally concerning sin. Keep your finger here. Go over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1-4, which is the gospel. Remember, this is, I'm going to say this until everybody can repeat this in their sleep. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4 is a unit called the gospel. In verse 1, it is called the gospel, both in the verb and in the noun. You don't know it's the gospel in verses 3 and 4. It's called the good news in verse 1. In verse 2, we're told that gospel is what saves you. So you need verse 1 to call it the gospel. You need verse 2 to prove that's what saves you. Now the facts, and the object of faith rather, that save you are in verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that I received that Christ died for our sins. That's important. Go back to John 16, verse 8. You'll see how these fit together. In John 16, verse 8, when He, the Holy Spirit, has come, He will reprove the world regarding, generally concerning sin. So back over in 1 Corinthians 15:3, where it says that Christ died for your sins, who convinces the unsaved person that they're a sinner and that Christ died for their sins? The Holy Spirit. Go back to John 16, verse 8. And of righteousness and of judgment. Now he's going to explain it. Of sin because they believe not on me. That is the sin that condemns unsaved people. That is also the sin that no Christian can commit. Well, you're not a Christian if you did. Now back over to 1 Corinthians 15:3. Died for our sins. That implies, although doesn't state, it implies that He gives us righteousness. If He died for our sins, the sins are paid for, right? Back over to John 16. Verse 10. Generally concerning righteousness, because I go to my Father. Now, why is that Him going to the Father important to convince us of righteousness? Well, if we are sinners and He died for our sins, we're unrighteous. And if He died for our sins, He takes care of our sins and can make us righteous. Got it? Now, who's doing all this? Me? My Bible says the Holy Spirit's doing it. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. Now, why is that important? That means Christ is deity and equal to the Father. Got it? So the word or title Christ, back over in 1 Corinthians 15:3, that talks about He died for our sins, talks about means the God-man paid for our sins. Back over to John 16. Verse 11, of judgment, because the ruler of the world, now change this, has been judged. You know what that means? That means God's in charge. And we saw in Sunday school that Satan is the highest created being. And if God's in charge of the highest created being, that means He's going to judge everything else. Do you know that when you're saved, you might not have been able to articulate it? The Holy Spirit convinced each of us that we were unrighteous, we were sinners, we needed the righteousness of Christ, and that unrighteousness will be paid for. That's what judgment is. Now, be careful. That doesn't mean we go out as these evangelists do and say we're going to win souls by scaring the heebie-jeebies out of people. There was a Time article about 30 years ago, I remember, and it had Billy Graham on the front of it, and it said, "No longer hellfire and brimstone, more songs." It didn't say that. I added that. And when Billy Graham started out, his ministry was primarily of judgment. Keep your finger both in 1 Corinthians 15 and John 16 and turn with me to Romans, the book of Romans, and let's see if judgment is what convinces. No, It's the Holy Spirit that tells us, you know, there's a judgment coming on, but God is kind. He's not going to give you that judgment if you believe in His Son. Here's the verse. Verse 4 of the second chapter of Romans. Romans 2, verse 4. Or despises I the richness of His kindness. Kindness means sweet reasonableness. You've heard of that in Sunday school from Pastor Oren. And forbearance. Forbearance means to put up with foibles and idiosyncrasies. Then long-suffering. Long-suffering means to be determined on an end goal and put up with stuff in the present to meet that goal in the future. Not experientially knowing that the kindness of God led you to repentance. Now it's talking about initial salvation. We'll get back to that in the book of Romans later. So what we're saying is, if we put the chapter 16 of John, the Gospel of John, together with 1 Corinthians 15, they fit like pieces in a puzzle. And what you want to hear is that pure gospel. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, it says Christ died for your sins. He was buried, proving that He died in the realm of His humanity. And He rose the third day according to the Scriptures. And those as an object of faith, verse 2, save you. And that salvation is called good news, verse 1. Now, I'm going to go over what's called the Roman road today. And I thought about this for weeks, but I'm not going to emphasize how people misuse the Roman road. What I'm going to do is go to the verses that they use for salvation, and I'm going to show you what the verses really see. So what I'm telling you is, I want you to imagine that 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 is pure spring water. Simple and pure. And I'm giving you the simple and pure, or not giving it to you, I'm showing you the simple and pure spring water, so then when somebody throws some mud in the glass, you'll recognize it. But it's your job to recognize the mud, okay? So when we go through, here's what I'm saying. When I go through Romans, I'm going to use every verse that the, quote, Roman road people that lead people to salvation use. But I'm going to show you what it really means. I'm not going to show you how they misuse it, because I'll give you an example of why I'm not going to do that. One time I was just waxing eloquent, and I was just enjoying myself teaching from the Word. And oh, I was having such a good time. And I made a mistake. And I knew I made a mistake. And I'm not going to tell you what it was, and I'll tell you why in a minute. And I knew I made a mistake, but I was enjoying myself so much, I didn't correct my mistake. And when I got done, a woman came up to me and said, "Rich, I enjoyed that so much, especially," and then she repeated my mistake. So that's why when we go through the book of Romans, I'm not going to show you how they misuse it. I'm going to show you the pure water of what's there, and then it's your job to see if somebody put a little salt in it, in your glass. It's your job to see if they put a little mud in it. It's your job. Because you'll see what the pure, clear water is when we look there from Scripture. So, let's go to the book of Romans and let's see why was Romans written. Now, I want to give an example. And I'm telling you, every one of these verses is misused, but I'm not going to tell you how. I'll just tell you how to use it right. As we turn to the book of Romans, we're going to go to the first chapter first. I want to give an example. I'll use John, who's my brother in the Lord and brother-in-law physically, but the brother-in-law is more, or brother in the Lord is more important. Let's just say John and I got in a fight verbally, and I got mad and I said, "You know, I'm going to punch you in the face and I'm going to make your eyes dark or black because I'm that mad." And I wrote him a letter that said that. And let's say a week later, I was out of town and I wrote a letter to my wife and I was missing my wife. And I said, "Oh, you have such beautiful dark eyes. I can't wait till they look at me." Now, let's say I put the letter I wrote to my wife in an envelope and sent it to Jan. And I took the letter that I wrote to Jan and I put it in an envelope and sent it to my wife. Dark eyes would mean something different to each of them, wouldn't it? You better have the context of what people are saying and who to whom they are saying it. So when we come to Romans, if we want to figure out what the verses say, we better know who he's talking to and what the issues are that he's trying to resolve. And we can't just take one little verse here. We got to take them all as a flow. And I'm going to try and give you the context of the whole book, which will kind of make a sense so that when you see individual verses, you can fit them within that context. I'm not going to give it to you. I'm going to show it to you. So let's look at Romans, the first chapter. And let's look and see where he, let's look and see who to whom he is talking. Let's look in verse 7 and let's see who this letter is addressed to. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. To all that be in Rome. Now let's stop. We're going to see later that this is probably a very small group, primarily Gentiles, with some Jews mixed in who are acting very important. That they're all that. Now the reason we know that this is a small group is because they were lacking a spiritual gift. We'll get into that in a minute. But he's talking to saints. To all that be in Rome, not everybody in Rome, loved of God, divinely loved, called saints, cross out to be. They are saints. Grace be unto you. Now, when Paul gives a salutation like that, the one thing he's saying is you need to understand grace. Just a little clue on how to read the Pauline epistles. Grace be unto you and peace from our God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking to Christians. So what I'm going to say is what we're going to see in the book of Romans is Christian truth, but it's a specific kind of Christian truth. Look, if you will, down in the second chapter and the ninth verse. Wait a minute. Second chapter and the ninth verse. What I'm going to show you now is that there were two groups. Primarily Gentiles, but there were a few Jews. Now, I want to defend the Jews here, because Paul's going to take some shots at them. The Jews were not only Jews religiously, but they were culturally Jews. If you've ever been, Pastor Orrin will tell you this, he was a Catholic before he was saved. Catholicism, in many ways, is cultural as well as religious. If you don't believe it, go south of the border, where people in a gang will have the Virgin of Guadalupe tattooed on their chest. It's a culture. People in cartels will call their son Jesus. It's a culture, not and a religion. And that was true of the Jews. They were having trouble, and I'm going to prove this from Scripture. They were having trouble. The ones he's talking to here were saved in the Old Testament, and now they were getting transitionalized over the New Testament, and they kind of liked that, but they weren't sure that the Gentiles should come too. Because after all, they'd had it to themselves for 1,500 years, with a few exceptions. So let's go to verse 9, second chapter. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul that doeth evil. Now watch, of the Jew first. Now that's first in time. If you read the book of Acts, they went only to the Jews until the 10th chapter. It took them 15 years to get around to fulfilling what Jesus told them in the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew to go to the Gentiles. It's interesting in Matthew 28, he told the 11 there, he didn't tell them to go to the Jews because he knew they'd go there. He told them to go to the Gentiles. It took them 15 years. To the Jew first in time and also of the Gentile. Be glory and honor and peace to every man that works good. Now, obviously, he's telling them what they should do because there's some chicanery going on here. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So do you get the sense that Paul's trying to bring the Jews along? He's appealing to the Jews. Now, he could do that because he was one. Let's be careful. He's going to say this in one of the chapters we're not going to look at. There's different ways to be a Jew. There's a Jew physically, racially, and there's a Jew spiritually. Paul, at this point, is a Jew physically, but not spiritually. Spiritually, he's of a new race, the church. Okay, verse 11 is where he's going. For there is no respect of persons with God. Now, what does that mean in this context? God doesn't see at this point in time the difference between a Jew and a Gentile. Don't tell that to people after Abraham, clear on down through Malachi. Because he did see a difference. But now, God sees no difference. Do you see what Paul is trying to help them with? Now let's go back to the first chapter in the 15th verse. They lack a gift of evangelism. And this verse is translated very poorly, so we're going to fix it for you. Verse 15, Romans 4:1. So as much as within me, I am ready to evangelize for you that are in Rome. Now the reason he had to evangelize to them is because if you look back at verse 11, for I long to see you that I may impart, as an apostle he could do that, to you all some spiritual gifts. It's really a spiritual gift. Singular. So what he's saying is that he wants to bring them a gift, and it's evangelism because they don't have it in Rome. And that's why he talks in verse 15 that he needs to come there and evangelize to increase their numbers. Now that brings us the context of first chapter 16th verse of Romans. The context is that they don't have the gift of evangelism, that Paul's having to do the evangelism, and that they are all Christians. We prove that. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now you have in your King James of Christ. Of Christ probably should not be there. But we know this is the gospel of salvation because look what he says. For it is the inherent power from God unto salvation. So he's talking about the gospel of salvation. Where did we see that earlier today? 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. And in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, he not only calls it the gospel, he tells you what the object of faith is. In this verse, you will not see the object of faith. But he does tell you it's what saves you. Now keep in mind, there's at least 11 gospels in the New Testament. But this is the one for initial salvation. The gospel is the inherent power from God unto salvation. Now what is the emphasis here? He already said they're all saved. But he's telling them they're all saved by what? The same gospel. There's not a gospel. Now, this is hyper-dispensationalists are going to do this. They're going to say there's a gospel to the Jew and there's a gospel to the Gentile. Watch what this verse says. Unto salvation for every, that's a dative of evangelism, for everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek or the non-Jew. So according to this verse, is there a different gospel for Jews and non-Jews? No, it's the same gospel. And it saves them both. Now, according to what we saw in chapter 2, that was a little bit in question to the Jews in this assembly. That's why Paul's emphasizing it. Now keep in mind, I'll say it again, there were two groups in Rome. There were primarily Gentiles and there were some Jews. And the Jews thought they had a privilege. Look, if you will, over at this third chapter, and the first two verses. And what Paul is going to say here is that the Jews used to have an advantage, but in the dispensation of grace, they don't have an advantage anymore. And he's going to say it. Verse 1, chapter 3. What? Oh, he uses the same word I did. I wonder where I got it. What advantage hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Now, that was a profit in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if a man was not circumcised, they could not be under the blessings of the law. When we get over, it's really interesting, this is an aside, when we get over the book of Galatians, some of the people wanted the Gentiles, some of the Jews wanted the Gentiles to act like Jews and be circumcised, and Paul says, if you're going to do that, just cut the whole thing off. Do you think he was being tender-hearted then? What advantage is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly indeed because that unto them were committed the brief words of God. So what he's saying is that the Jews used to have an advantage. But back over in the 16th verse of the first chapter, they don't have it anymore. The second chapter, verse 11, they don't have it anymore. They do not have that advantage anymore. Now let's look at the third chapter. This is one of the, in fact, if you read some of the Roman Road evangelism, they'll say if they didn't have any other verse, then the third chapter and the 23rd verse, they could lead somebody to the Lord. Let's look and see if that's true. Let's look and see what it really says in the third chapter of the book of Romans, and we'll start with the 21st verse because we'll get some context here. Verse 21. But now the righteousness from God without a law has been made plain while being witnessed by the law and the prophets. I could comment on that, but we're just getting the context, so we'll go to the next verse. Even the quality of righteousness belonging to God, which through faith regarding Jesus Christ upon all them that believe. Now I got to stop there. Do you remember the two groups? We don't understand this verse unless we continue to remember there's two groups here. There's Jews that were Old Testament saints being transitionalized, and there's Gentiles who get faith for the first time. Look down. We'll come back to verse 22. Look down in chapter 3 to verse 29. Let's get a distinction between these two groups. Now, before we get there, you're going to have a little knowledge of English, which I don't presume anymore. You're going to know what a preposition is. You're going to have to know out of, and you're going to know through. I'll give it a Texas spelling. You're going to know, I did that to stick in your mind. You're going to know those two prepositions, and they're different. Now let's look at verse 29 of the third chapter. Is he the God of the Jews only? Now, what we've been presenting so far, what's the answer? What's the answer? What's the rhetorical answer? No, for crying out loud. Is he not also of the Gentiles? What's the answer? Yes. Yes, the Gentiles also. Verse 30, seeing there is one God, there's not a different God for the Jews, there's not a different God for the Gentiles, what shall justify the circumcision? Who's that? That's the Jews. Now you see that word by? That's our word out of. Out of what? He's going to justify them out of faith. Now if you have a bulletin in your Bible, and you take the bulletin out of the Bible, it was in the Bible, wasn't it? So that means that the Jews had faith that they came out of. Got it? I'm going to say it another way. The object of faith has got to change form. That's what it says. Now watch the distinction for the Gentiles. The word justify is the Latin meaning to declare righteous, okay? Let me read the verse 30 again. Seeing that one God, which shall declare righteous the Jews, the circumcision, out of faith, and the uncircumcision, the non-Jews, watch the difference, through, and it's spelled different than I did on purpose, through faith. So that what we have here is that the Jews, from this is only true of Old Testament saint Jews, trade in one faith. They have faith in an Old Testament sense, and they trade that in for a New Testament object of faith. That's what it says. But what do the Gentiles do? They get a new set of a new faith because it's completely new to them. This word through faith that it talks about the uncircumcision is the same preposition used over in Ephesians 2:8. We are saved by grace through faith. That's the general rule in the dispensation of grace, but there's this one generation that came out of faith to another faith. Now let's go back to verse 22 and see what it's saying. Even the quality of righteousness belonging to God, which through faith, that's this one. That's the one of the Gentiles. Through faith regarding Jesus Christ unto all. Who's the all here? All is always dictated by context. Go back up into the context. Who are the all here? Well, let's read. All and upon all, that would be the two groups, them that believe. Back in the first chapter, the 16th verse, how do people get saved, whether Jew or Gentile? By believing. So the all here are the two groups, both the Jew and the Gentile. All, whether they're Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, they have the same righteousness. Last part of the verse 22. All unto all that believe there. Now, this proves there's two groups. What does he say here? There is no difference. Do you think Paul's trying to get these two groups together? I would say so. Now let's go to verse 23. I love this verse, but it doesn't say what most people say it says. Let's see what it really says. Verse 23. For all. Now, who is that all? Verse 22. All the Gentiles that believe and all the Jews that believe. The all is the two groups of believers, isn't it? It's not all of the world. It's all in the previous verse. For all sinned. Wow. Let's cross out the have. For all sinned. How did every human being sin? Keep your finger here and let's go over to the 5th chapter and the 12th verse. And just for time's sake, I know this context, I'm going to go right to the last of this verse and I'm going to translate it for you. So it talks about physical death. And then the last phrase of the verse 12 of chapter 5, all men on the basis, and it's talking about Adam, sinned. Now what this is talking about, because this would take a while to develop and we're developing something else. When Adam sinned, we were all guilty of it. Now, just as an aside, the reason that's so important, because if we all sinned in Adam, we're guilty. That's one of the things we're guilty of. When Christ pays for that sin, he pays for Adam's sin, and then the effects of Adam's sin are no longer existent. You see how that works? He died for our sins, and he died one for one to pay for Adam, which we were held guilty of. And that's why he had enough in his death to pay for all of mankind, because he went back to the source and paid for that. Now let's continue. For all, third chapter, 23rd verse. For all the two groups sinned. Now we know from the chapter 5, verse 12, in Adam, we're guilty of his sin. Now watch this next phrase. It says, in the King James, it says, and come, it's in the present. Now what it's saying, in the past, in Adam, we all are guilty of his sin. Let me say it another way. If you'd have been in the garden, you'd have done the same thing. And I would have too. Now it says, in the present, and the present has a continuance here. It should be translated, and keep on coming short of the glory of God. This is pointing the finger not at unsaved. This is pointing the finger at saved people. Now let me say it another way. For all Christians sinned in the past in Adam, and in the present, we keep on coming short of God's opinion of what we should be. That's why the church is going to be raptured, because it's a judgment. The church fails. In Christ, we should never do the things we do. Let me read it again. For all in the past in Adam have sinned, and in the present keep on coming short of God's opinion of who we are. We're not always living our position. Now that is a wonderful verse. It's a verse that reminds us that we've got some growing up to do in our Christian life. It's a verse that reminds us that we are never perfect in this life. It's a verse that reminds us that maturing is a relative thing. That we reach mature relative to ourselves. But we're never perfect in this life. But it's not a verse for salvation, is it? It's a verse for present tense salvation, not for initial salvation. And what he's saying is, you guys think because you're Jews you're better, but you're just like the Gentiles, and your only righteousness, that's what I read to you, is by faith through Jesus Christ in verse 22, and apart from Jesus Christ you have no righteousness. And I didn't get into it, but it's part of it. Under the law you could have a righteousness before men by your works, but now you can't do it. Your only righteousness is in Christ. And by the way, while you're clowning around thinking you're better than the Gentiles, you're coming short of the glory of God, because they're coming short of it too. It's a wonderful verse. But please do not, let's do it another way, just to be stated different. If you use this verse for initial salvation, please don't tell them anybody you know me, because I'm not a good teacher. But that's one of the main verses that's used in what's called the Roman Road. Now let's go over to the sixth chapter, another wonderful verse. And the 23rd verse is used in almost all the Roman Roads. And let's look and see what it really says. We're going to start with verse 22, because we do want to get a context. I'm in Romans 6, 22. But now being made free from sin. Now, according to the context, back in the 11th verse and in the 10th verse of this same chapter, he's talking about the sin nature. Because if you go down in the context, the 13th and 14th verses, he's talking about how it dominates your body. In fact, he talks about it's a propensity to have it rule, as right in verse 12, rule as a king in your life. And a Christian who does not have the divine enabling, does not access the divine enabling of the Holy Spirit, will constantly be controlled by the sin nature. So now verse 22, now being made free. Where are we free, according to verse 11, from the sin nature? And I hope everyone's saying this in their mind. I'll say it for you. In our position in Christ. So I'd say that's a Christian verse, wouldn't you, so far? Not one saved person has been made free from the sin nature. now being made free from the sin nature, become servants of God. You have your fruit because of holiness, because of being set apart, and because the end result, or it's the end result of the eternal life I'm interpreting for you. It never should be everlasting in the New Testament, except in the first chapter of Romans. It should be everlasting when it describes God. There. Eternal life. It's interesting to me, just like in John 3:15, they translate the same word everlasting life in the 15th verse, and in the in the 15th verse they translate it eternal life, and in the 16th verse they translate it everlasting. It's the same word. That's what they're going to do here. For the fruit, because of holiness and the end of eternal life, for the wages. This word wages is like a small military allotment. It's something earned. Now, what do we know? We got in the back of our mind Ephesians 2:8-9. Not of works, lest a man should boast. Wages are something that are worked for. For the wages of what in this context sin is he talking about? Whenever you see the word sin, is it talking about a sin act? Sin is a quality, or sin is a propensity or a nature in man? This is talking about sin as a nature in man. In this context, I know this context. In fact, I know verse 11. I have to go through verse 11 almost every day. So let's interpret it that way. For the military allotment, which is earned by the same nature, is death. Now, what kind of death is it? We've proven to you from Scripture there's two kinds of life and there's two kinds of death. There's spiritual life, called eternal life. There's physical death, when the body dies, not the person. There's physical life, when you're not room temperature. And there's spiritual death, when the person is separated from God. Let's do it again. Spiritual life, spiritual death. Physical life, physical death. What death is this talking about? Well, look in the last part of the verse. What's the last part of the verse talk about? Eternal life. Is eternal life a duration of physical life? No, eternal life is a quality of life with God, and therefore being part of the family of God. Eternal life is spiritual life. So if the payment or the opposite is eternal life, then it's talking about spiritual death. Let's go back and read it. For the wages, the military allotment that is earned of the sin nature, is spiritual death. You know what that verse means? It means the cutest baby ever born, with the exception of Christ himself. The cutest baby ever born is born with a sin nature. And mothers, even you have to admit, you don't have to teach a kid to lie. You don't have to teach a kid to be selfish. They learn that on their own because they are born with a sin nature. I know they're cute, but I also know from Scripture that they have sin natures. The wages of the sin nature is spiritual death, but the free gift from God is eternal life, a relationship with God. Now, how did he get that? By, change this for me in your Bible, Christ Jesus, our Lord. By Christ Jesus. Now, why did we change that? Because that's what it really reads. And it's important. By the risen and glorified Lord that died for your sins, the God-man who died for your sins. But the emphasis is on the risen and glorified Lord. Now, that's a wonderful verse for Christians, isn't it? Isn't that a wonderful verse for Christians? Let me ask you this. In the two verses we've seen so far, in Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23, did you ever see the fact, the object of faith, that Christ died for your sins? Did you see that? You have that in your Bible? I didn't see it there. Did anybody see that he was buried in Romans 3:23 or Romans 6:23? Is that in any of your Bibles? Did anybody see in Romans 3:23, in Romans 6:23, that he was raised from the dead. So let me ask you this. If it didn't have that he died for your sins, it didn't have that he was buried, and it didn't have that he resurrected, even though those are wonderful verses for Christians, it's not the gospel. It's another kind of gospel. It's not the gospel. That's scripture. And it alienates a lot of people, but so be it. Maybe they're not the same family. As they would say, as my father would say when I would complain, tough toenails. That's scripture. Now, because of time, we're going to deal with Romans, the 10th chapter, next week. No, not next week, because next week Pastor Oren will be back. The next time in the morning service, we'll continue with the Roman road, but it is part of the plan of salvation. But at this time, we're going to have ask the deacons to prepare the Lordian table. And while they're doing that, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. This is Christian truth. Now, don't get me wrong. The gospel for salvation is so perfect that I want it to stand on its own, and it is something we use to the unsaved. And it is something that as saved people we can go back over and appreciate. But when you give the gospel, give it correct. But when we come to 1 Corinthians 11, now there's a whole organization, there's several organizations, both all of them very formal, that mix this up. They make 1 Corinthians 11 and participating in the Lordian table, which they call the Eucharist, they call that as part of their salvation, and you get to live for another week till you get it the next week and you become dependent on a organization. We don't see that. This is called, if you look in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, I want you to see this because I flubbed this up last time, the 25th verse. Do you see that third from the last word, remembrance? If you mark in your Bible, put memorial. It's something to remember by. It's a memorial. Just like in Washington, D.C., they have the wall that's the memorial to the wars, and they have the one that's all black that's to the Vietnam War. And when people come there, they have feelings and they have thoughts about what happened in Vietnam. See, I can say it right. And when we come here, we're to focus our thoughts on what this represents. And one of the things it represents that Paul is trying to get across to the people at Rome, and he finally gets to it in the 12th chapter, is there's one body of Christ. And that one body of Christ is to function as a unit, and not one part of that body of Christ is to get out of line. And not one part of that body of Christ is to think that they're better than the rest. And every part of that body of Christ is to be beholding to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we just read a verse that says we don't always do that, didn't we? But when we do that, we are living up to God's opinion of us. So if we ask our brothers if they'll come forward, we'll ask our brother Dave if he'll thank the Lord for the bread, which pictures the body of Christ. And when we take of it, we're saying, I'm a part of one body. There's not a body, and this is hyper-dispensationalist. There's not one body for the Jews and one body for the Gentiles. There's one body. Well,
dear Father, we thank you for our time together and for the gathering of the saints. We thank you for the teaching from Pastor Rich. So we thank you as we take the son and the bread that we remember that we are part of the body, Father, and as we take it, that we have a right relationship with you, and that we will examine ourselves. Yes, Father.
Now, again, I'll reiterate, as we pass out the crackers, they represent that it came from one loaf. And really, over in the 10th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, we read in the 16th verse, the cup of blessing, which we speak well of, is it not the sharing in common of the blood of Christ? The loaf, which we break, is it not the sharing in common of the body of Christ? So when we partake of this, we're memorializing the fact that we're part of the body. We're equal to the body, we're dependent upon the body, and we're interactive with the body. Reading from the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, we'll read the 24th verse. And when he'd given thanks, he broke the loaf and said, if you have marked in your Bible, mark out, take, eat, that's not there. It was added in about the 8th century. This is my body. Now, he is not saying the cracker becomes or the loaf becomes the body. He's obviously using a figure of speech. This memorializes, I read the verse to you, my body, which not is broken, and not a part of his body was broken. We could prove that from Scripture, and that was added in the 8th century as well. Is on behalf of you, this do in memorial of me. Shall we partake? Now, the reason we're part of the body of Christ, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died and was buried and rose again the third day, the reason we are is because we're part of a new covenant, a New Testament. Now, the word new in the New Testament is used, the word new is used to modify Testament in the New Testament two different ways, new in time and new in quality. Both words are used. Now, the reason I say that is when you partake of this cup, if you think you're still under the Old Testament, please don't drink it because you're not memorializing what it's memorializing. We'll ask our brother Dan to thank the Lord for the cup.
Father, we thank you once again to come together and to take this element. And as we take it, remember our Lord in the heaven that we have, and that the Holy Spirit is changing us from glory to glory in the image of Christ, and that one day at the rapture will be complete. Thank you for
it. Again, as they're passing out the individual servings, remember the picture, the metaphor, extended metaphor, is that there's one cup. We've divided it up, we've pre-divided it for you for hygiene purposes, but if you want to think in your mind it's coming from one source. We're all under one promise, that same promise. There's not a different promise for different people. We just read that from Scripture. God in this dispensation is not a respecter of persons. He was. From Abraham clear down through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He was a respecter of persons. And in fact, let me say a little, if you weren't a Jew in the Old Testament, and you wanted to be saved, you had to proselyte and act like a Jew. And if you were out of the country, you had to take some dirt from Jerusalem and kneel on that and pray towards Jerusalem. I don't know, as I get older, I think if people want to go back into the Old Testament, I'm going to let them. Again, reading from Scripture, verse 25, 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And in the same manner also he took the cup after they had supped, saying, this cup, now again, it's metaphoric, it's a figure of speech, is the New Testament. by my blood. This you are doing in remembrance of me, this ye do as often as you drink in memorial of me. Shall we partake? I always like to read this next verse because it reminds me of the temporariness of the Lordian table. Verse 26, for as often as you do eat this loaf and drink this cup, you do show or proclaim with authority the Lord's death. And then it doesn't stop there. Till he come. Meaning we still anticipate his return. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for our salvation. Amen.